Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundations in Faith. Today, continuing with the Gospel of St. Luke, we're going to look at chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The story of the Pharisee and the publican in the synagogue, in the temple. We just, in these passages from Luke, we've just previously looked at the story of the persistent widow and the judge who neither feared God nor respected human beings. And we might have reflected also that Scripture informs us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the judge was not wise. He was simply pragmatic and self-centered. But the persistence of the widow, of course, is moved him to do what he was supposed to do. And one of the lessons, there's many lessons from that particular parable, but one of the lessons certainly is the importance of persistence in prayer. But persistence is not the whole story of prayer, because here, when we have the story of the Pharisee and the publican, we get a whole nother dimension of prayer. We get a whole nother insight into the whole meaning and the whole structure of prayer. In his letters to Proba, St. Augustine, for instance, talks a great deal about prayer. And he talks a great deal about articulating basically what God already knows, in order that by saying it ourselves, we open ourselves to his response to those prayers. In this one, this might be a helpful paradigm to keep in the back of our minds as we look at this particular parable, because here we have something very, very different. And so Jesus spoke the following parable to some people who prided themselves on being virtuous, and they despised everyone else. And he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood there and said this prayer to himself: I thank you, God, that I am not grasping, unjust, adulterous like the rest of mankind, and particularly that I am not like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes on all I get. Now, this is a prayer, and that exactly is what Luke, in a very clever sort of way, says, said this prayer to himself, and that there is the danger when we assume the role of knowing or possessing the mind of the Lord in our prayers, and then we assess ourselves as righteous in relationship to that mind of the Lord, then Luke says we're talking to ourselves. We're certainly not talking to God. There's a very strange film that not really one recommended, but it had an ingenious line in it. It was about a crazed English nobleman who thought, played by Peter O'Toole, who thought that he was the Lord. And when the Anglican bishop asked him why he thought that, he said, well, because I prayed, and I finally realized I was talking to myself. That's kind of what the Pharisee is doing here. He is praying and praying, but certainly this is not a prayer directed toward God. This is a prayer directed toward his own celebration of his self-righteousness, his own celebration, somehow or other, of the goodness that he does. For he says, you know, I'm not grasping unjust, adulterous like there was. And that, in other words, I'm a just man. I follow the law. And we've looked at this complicated thing about the law once before, that you could be a just man, and we see it most clearly in the story of the Good Samaritan, that we are kind of dissatisfied by the fact that the Levite and the priest walk by the man who had been beaten by robbers and let lie alongside the road. And we saw at that time there was nothing in the law that compelled them to do that. So they were just men, and they were following the law. They were not going beyond the law. And it did not, therefore, in their minds, by leaving the man there, in any way impose any kind of lack within themselves of religious observance, because it was not part of the law, and so they were fine with doing what they were doing. Here the Pharisee even wants to take it a little bit beyond that. And he says that, I fast twice a week, which was not a demand of the law, and I pay tithes on all that I get. At least the fasting part of it, what the rule on tithes were, varied, but at least the fasting part of it twice a week was not part of the law. So he did acts of what they call supererogation. In other words, he did more than was demanded of him. And unlike the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this man had actually done more than the law asked of him. And so how much better must he be than simply those who are just men? How much better must he be than those who simply observe the law? Although that was adequate and that was enough. So, but he says, I thank you, God. But to whom is he speaking? He's then not talking about anything that God did for him, but everything that he has done. If you say, I thank you, God, for the grace you give me, I thank you, God, for the strength that you've given me in this particular difficult moment of my life, I thank you for the consolation that you give me in my time of great struggle, then you're speaking with God. But when you say, I thank you, God, then I'm going to tell you, I'm not even attributing my good qualities to you, I am attributing them to myself. And I think here we have a fascinating issue and a fascinating problem. And that is the radical subjectivization of the religious person's notion of their relationship with the living God. Prayer can become then a tool instead of a conversation. Prayer can become a tool rather than an act of dependence, of surrender, of need for God. Prayer can become a tool, and some people think they can use it kind of as a way of manipulating God. And this is a very touchy kind of a thing, because certainly we all pray for things that we want, and we all pray for things that we need. We do that a lot. We do that all the time, I would think. If we pray at all, we pray certainly for the Lord to respond to the great needs that we have in our own personal lives. But there's a difference between presenting these, and this is what Augustine is talking about in his letters to Proba, that we are kind of articulating this to the Lord, not because he doesn't already know it, but because he wants to know that we understand the proper relationship we have to him and the need that we have for him to respond to the needs that we have in our own lives. But there is also the prayer of manipulation. I'm going to do this, so I'm going to pray about that. I'm going to pray to make sure everything goes the way I want it to go. It might be very good for things to go the way you want it to go. But that's not exactly what we should be praying for. We should be praying in conformity, and this is something else Augustine says in the Letters to Proba, that we should be praying in harmony with the Lord's Prayer. And one of the very heart center pieces of the Lord's Prayer is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. I perceive that I'm going into this very difficult meeting. I perceive that I know exactly what should happen in that meeting. I can either say to the Lord, all right, Lord, I'm praying to you in the sense in the back of my own mind, saying I'm obligating you to bring about the outcome of this meeting the way I want it to be, or we can go into the meeting with the spirit of the Lord's Prayer and say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And I think that we certainly know the difference of this in our own lives, because we've all had to deal with this, we've all had to grapple with this. How much and how hard do we pray that we get what we want and the things go our way? We can pray that in so many ways. And there's nothing wrong with it as long as at the end of it all, in the depths of our hearts, we are united with the prayer of the Lord, which says, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. There is none of that none of that in the Pharisee's conversation with himself. He simply is reiterating all of the wonderful things about himself, what makes him so much better than everybody else. And certainly, you know, within our society, as pagan as it has become, as anti-Christian as it has become, it's like in any other movement or any other radical movement. This is the anti-Christian stuff is a very radical movement within American politics. That somehow or other you can always find the weakness in your enemy to exacerbate your understanding of their faults and to use as ammunition against them in order that they might be harmed and that they might be overcome in our own desire to overcome them, our own desire to be the victor and have God on our side. But if, in fact, even if we believe ourselves to be on the side of the angels, and when we pray for the things that we pray for, it's very important that the spirit of the Lord's Prayer be deep within our hearts. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We are the recipients and not the movers of events. We are the recipients of God's goodness and his grace and his wisdom and his mercy and his understanding. We plead for those things, but what we plead for is that we surrender to those when they come. In the heat of political battle, certainly we pray and pray and pray for those things which we perceive to be the good to come out of those kinds of political clashes. We do the same thing in the politics of the church. And so if we pray for this or that in the church, we have to do so. We can still maintain our thoughts and maintain our objectives, but we have to pray with the final solution of exactly as Jesus prayed, and let us understand how to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. He made his request, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, your will, not mine, be done. Lord, let this political movement triumph within our society, but not my will, but thine be done. Lord, let these good things triumph in your church, but not my will, but thy will be done. We perceive, we understand, we grapple, we inform ourselves, we ardently and fervently can pray. But if we do not do so in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer, we can too easily end up standing with the Pharisee in the front of the temple and articulating all of the reasons why God should do things our way. And when we do that, we incur the just condemnation of the self-righteous, which comes to us from the bitter enemies of Christianity. And in coming to us from the bitter enemies of Christianity, they therefore justify, because of our inadequate behavior, their hatred of Jesus Christ. And it becomes then horribly problematic for us, for the church, and because of it, for the people of the world. For the people of the world understand that somehow or other we, as fallen creatures, as weak creatures, are flawed. If we pretend that we are the righteous like the Pharisee did, then in some way, shape, or form, we have in many ways harmed the presence of Jesus Christ in the world, harmed the faith, and harmed the church. We have within the church many people who feel that they have all the answers, from high up to way low down within the church. And those are not answers if they are not answers in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer. So that we then come to understand, listen again to the strange thing. And there his prayer to himself, Luke says. And he says, I thank you, God, that I am not grasping, unjust, adulterous like the rest of humanity, particularly that I am not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. I have done everything right, and this poor guy has done nothing right. How much better I am than he is. But who is speaking in the spirit of the Lord's Prayer? Who is honoring God? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And who is then saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Which one is saying that? Because now we look at the tax collector. The tax collector, who we know was kind of a loathsome character within Hebrew society. We know that they were in the employees of the Roman occupying forces. They were collecting, but their whole living they made, they were called tax farmers in the Middle Ages. And their whole living that they made, aside from probably a meager salary, was what they were able to extort from the people above and beyond the taxes that were due to them. When we see, for instance, you know, the films or the books about the early mafia in the United States, one of the big things that they did was ran a protection racket. Well, this is as old as the Gospels. Here they are, the tax collectors, running protection rackets. You know, I won't get you in trouble with the Roman authorities if you give me an extra few shekels on top of your tax. And that's why so many of the tax collectors were very wealthy. They were good extortionists. And so here the tax collector is then one of the most undesirable characters within the whole society. And, you know, we have a difference between the ones who are the poorest of the poor, like the widows and the shepherds, but we have also the loathsome creatures. And among them, having priority among them, is, of course, the tax collector. Well, the tax collector, the publican, says he stood some distance away, not daring even to raise his eyes to heaven. In other words, he knows his faults, his flaws. He knows what he's done wrong. And it scares him a little. He doesn't want to get too close to the presence of the living God. And then he beat his breast and he said, God, you know, and this is an interesting thing. We have people, you can see it in church, people when you say the confidier and you say, through my most grievous fault. You know, they refuse to go through the symbolic motion of beating their breast in repentance. Here in the gospel, we don't see the Pharisee beating his breast, but we certainly see the publican beating his as a sign of repentance for his sins. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the spirit of the Lord's Prayer. He does not presume to be presenting himself as a righteous person to the Lord, who should be therefore in charge of human destiny, even his own. He instead surrenders to the Lord, knowing his inadequacies over and against the goodness and the perfection of the living God, and he bows down penitentially before him. And in bowing down penitentially before him, he asks for mercy, and he acknowledges the fact that he is a sinner. Now, this is interesting too, and you find this sometimes also. For instance, the confidier at Mass is a pretty interesting prayer, because you can see on the face of many people they really resent saying this, that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Many people apparently don't really think they're sinners, and they're very resentful of trying to be drawn into a prayer that acknowledges them as sinners. I don't know where they stand in this gospel, but if I were them, I would take a very close look at it and see. And even those who might begrudgingly admit that they're a sinner for the sake of going along to get along, still oftentimes are resistant with the sign of penance and the sign of guilt, which traditionally has been the beating of the breast, which we simply do very symbolically now during the I confess. And so, at any rate, this man does not even dare to look up to God, because he knows that line from the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He is above us, and he is all hallowed. He is all holy. He is so far beyond us that we dare not even, this man says, lift my eyes to him, because of all the things that I have done in my life, because I am a grievous sinner. All of us, if we are honest, and sometimes, you know, even when in the confessional situation, we can go into the confession and in a way we're frustrated, because we say, well, you know, I really didn't do anything. I didn't steal anything. I didn't lie to anybody. I didn't kill anybody. I went to Mass on Sunday. I didn't commit adultery or fornication or anything. So what do you do when you go to confession and none of those things have been in your playbook for the last, you know, month or 2 months or whatever it's been? What happens? What is the purpose then of going to confession at all? Should we simply wait till we commit a mortal sin and then go to confession because finally we have something to say? I recall a young child one time telling me that when they were, or a woman telling me when she was a little girl and went to confession, she never could figure out what she did wrong, which is kind of bewildering in a small child. But anyways, so she always had her envelope with her. At that time, she had a dime in her children's envelope at the collection. So she'd always kind of rip the end off, take the dime, and then say she stole something. So she had to commit a sin, so she would say something so that she could say something in the confessional. Well, that's the work of a child. And a lot of times, as adults, hopefully we don't do things like that. We don't say, well, gee, I have to commit this sin so I can go to confession and get the grace. But the truth of the matter is, if we look deeply in ourselves, whether we have committed the act or not, we have very deeply sinful possibilities, dispositions, potentiality in our life. And that if we know ourselves, we know what those weaknesses within us can lead us toward. And for us to confess, therefore, those weaknesses, many of which we nurture and harbor, is part of the cure, part of the healing. And it puts us in with the tax collectors. We can say, I haven't stolen anything, but I have desired to have more than I have. I have desired to have what somebody else has. I have desired, I have a jealousy, I have an envy. And those things can be very real inside the human heart. And even if we don't reach out and steal the thing that we desire, the object of our desire, the very fact we know we are capable of doing that in our hearts, and this is why this line comes from, you know, the one who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. And it's not to become in any way paranoid about being human, but it is a thorough investigation of self-knowledge to know the potentiality that we have within us. I think I've quoted him before, but he's a very useful person to quote from right now, and that is St. Claude Colombier. I think he's a saint. And he has this great line where he says, the Christian is never scandalized, for we all walk along the precipice. As we walk along the precipice, we had best know what dwells within our hearts. For there is the potential that we have to step over the edge. And that if St. Claude can say, we are never scandalized because we know that possibility within ourselves, that somehow or other this is part of self-knowledge and this is part of the opening up of ourselves in front of the living God. Here the tax collector, not daring even to raise his eyes, beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We are all sinners. None of us are justified as the Pharisee thought that he was, no matter how good we are. We know that deep inside of ourselves, and sometimes if we don't know ourselves very well, other people can see these faults within us that we do not see within ourselves, which is why a relationship of great honesty with a friend or a member of the family is very important, because it's at that point maybe that we might come to know what these things are deep within our hearts and expose them to the Lord, asking for his mercy and his blessing and his forgiveness, and is definitely be merciful to me, a sinner. So then Jesus goes on to say, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the man who humbles himself will be exalted. who is exalting himself, the one who has no idea who he is before the living God, the one who has constructed his entire persona in the light of legal righteousness, and therefore knows himself not at all, and knows what's deep within him not at all, pushing everything to the surface, pushing everything to the external, pushing everything into obedience to the law, and even in his own silly sort of way, trying to compel God to justify him and to make him righteous. Whereas in where the publican does, the publican comes with complete self-knowledge. It isn't just what he does, but it's who he is that is inadequate. He knows that, and he sums that up by calling himself a sinner. He knows within himself that he does things that are wrong. The Pharisee has no idea that he's doing anything wrong because he's so taken up with his own mind, his own definition of righteousness. There nowhere in him is this submission to the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's much more, "My kingdom is already here and my will is being done. And aren't you proud of me? And don't you think that this is something?" Obviously, it's a quid pro quo. Obviously, you will reward me. The other one knows who he is and knows what he does. And so he bows before the living God. Humility is truth, and pride is falsehood. The sinner knows the truth about himself and the truth about God. The Pharisee knows neither who he is or who God is. And so he becomes one of the most pitiful of creatures, the one who has created for themselves a temporal place in the story of humanity, a temporal cage in which he can live righteously and with self-satisfaction. The other one has stepped out into the midst of the whole world, sees who he is over and against the living God, understands that he is with the great mass of humanity, understands that he is lesser than many, and begs the Lord for forgiveness. And when he does this, we hear echoed, not in his words, but in his heart, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven."
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni,